kicked off a series of events in Jesus' life that would culminate less than a week later in his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So that happened on Palm Sunday, and then after that, we looked at what happened on what I call Fig Monday. Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleared the temple. And then the very next day, we find Jesus in the temple again, and I call that Testing Tuesday, because Jesus, on that Tuesday of the final week of his life, taught in the temple courts and was continually questioned by the Sanhedrin, by the religious leaders of Israel of the day. They would send to him delegation after delegation, people questioning him, questioning his authority, questioning him on theological issues, on political issues, on religious issues. And finally, at the end of all that, Mark chapter 12, verse 34, Mark makes this little editorial comment that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to ask him any more questions because he handled each and every question that was thrown at him masterfully. And he not only would answer the question, but he would take the person who asked the question to school, and he would give them a thorough education about what the scriptures truly meant. And as a result of that, nobody wanted, they were afraid to ask him more questions because they knew that he would be able to answer them. And so after Jesus has gone through this trial of question after question, it's now time in today's passage for Jesus to go on offense and to ask a question of his own. But before we take a look at that, let's pause for one more word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pause once again this morning, Lord, just to acknowledge that what we are discussing this morning, Lord, this book that's before us, is your words. And God, we need your help, not only to understand it, but Lord, more importantly, to apply it to our lives. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would add a blessing, add power to the preaching of your word, that you alone might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, let's take a look here at the question that Jesus asks the scribes. If you look down at verse 35, Jesus goes on offense here, and it says that Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" You know, Jesus was saying here, he was about to say that the Christ was not merely the son of David, but that he was much, much more than that. So he starts out by questioning them. How can the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is merely the son of David? And then Jesus goes on to quote from Psalm 110, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. And he says in verse 36, "David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And so David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? How is he his son? How can we make sense of this argument here this morning, that this question that Jesus has put before us? You see, this psalm that Jesus quotes, Psalm 110, it was by this time generally recognized as a psalm that spoke of the Messiah. It was a messianic psalm. And the scribes even accepted this. They knew that Psalm 110 was not just referring to a king of Israel being enthroned. But they themselves recognized that this psalm was something that was pointing to the Messiah, So Jesus draws upon that, and he says, how can you say that the Messiah is the son of David when David himself calls the Messiah Lord? Right? So think about how strange that would be to call your son Lord. Right? So we know that David, King David, had named his son Solomon to be king after him. Right? After he died, he knew that King Solomon was gonna take his place. And yet, it would be very strange for David to have then referred to his son as Lord, right? Or to somehow lift him above himself. But in this psalm, in Psalm 110, when David was writing this psalm, he did just that. In referring to one of his sons who would one day become king, he doesn't just call him his son, but he calls him my Lord. And the Hebrew that lies behind this verse literally says that Jehovah said to my Adonai, if you're familiar with those names for God, Jehovah said to my Adonai. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And Jesus says, you scribes who think that the Christ is only going to be a son of David, that understanding of the Christ is inadequate. It's not going nearly far enough. The Christ is going to be more than simply the son of David. And what Jesus was hinting at is that he would actually be the son of God. Right? But he doesn't come right out and say that. He kind of leaves it hanging. He says, if David himself calls him Lord, how is he his son? Right? He's just reasoning with them. Now, the scribes who were teaching that the Messiah would be the son of David were absolutely correct, weren't they? Right? They were correct. The Messiah, the Christ who was prophesied to come in the Old Testament, was again and again affirmed to be someone who would be a son of David. Where do I get that? 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, it says, this is the Lord speaking to King David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house, skipping down to verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That was God's promise to King David. He's saying, look, the day is going to come when I'm going to raise up one of your sons, one of your offspring, and his throne is never going to end. Right? That's quite a promise. And so the scribes in Jesus, they were looking back on that, and they were looking for someone to come in the line of David. And as you go through the Old Testament, this is affirmed again and again. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 promises that the Messiah will reign on the throne of David. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. These are all promises that David's son would be the Christ. And so the scribes knew this and they were rightly teaching it, that the Messiah would come from the house or line of David, that he would be a physical descendant of David, that he would be a deliverer like David. If you've ever been to Sunday school as a child, what is the one story you probably know? That King David, with his sling and his stone, delivered Israel from Goliath, the giant, right? David was a deliverer. And this promise that one would come from the line of David was a promise that he would be a deliverer, and that's what they were looking for. And Jesus, really, I want you to understand that Jesus is not questioning or denying the scriptures here, right? He's not saying that the Messiah would be less than the son of David. He's saying he will be more. He will not merely be a human king, but who could imagine he will actually be a divine king? Man, he will be the son of David and the son of God. And so Jesus' question here, how can David call his own son Lord, is a really good point that the scribes really found that they couldn't answer. It's kind of funny to me that in verse 37 it says that the great throng heard him gladly. The crowds rejoiced. The scribes were stumped. The scribes, we'll find out, especially in the passage we look at next week, the scribes were kind of pompous. They were wealthy, and they took advantage of people and those sorts of things. And so when Jesus stumped them with this, they rejoiced. I'm not sure they fully understood what he was saying, but they could tell that the scribes were squirming, and they rejoiced in that. And so that brings me to my next point, not only that Jesus is making this point, that the Messiah would be man, the son of man, the son of David, and the son of God. He's making that point, right? But the next point I want to make that you really need to understand from this passage is that nobody was really anticipating that. I mean, who would? Right? So the scribes and most of the people in Israel, when they were reading about the Messiah and looking forward to his coming, they weren't able to understand enough to anticipate who Jesus would actually be, that he would be God and man joined together and walking among them and coming to them to serve them, to come as the suffering servant that we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. The amazing thing that Mark tells us about Jesus is that quote from Mark chapter 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus came to be served. The Messiah ended up being not just the son of David, but it ended up being God himself. And not only that, but he was veiled and hidden and humble and appearing as a carpenter, as a country bumpkin from Galilee, right? And he moved in and among them as if, you know, he was just a common man. But it was God. And nobody saw that coming. Nobody really anticipated the Messiah looking like that. But make no mistake, what Jesus is saying here was something that the leadership in Israel understood perfectly what he was saying. They got the equation. Jesus was saying, the Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And the thing that's kind of left unstated, but Jesus is clearly saying, is, and by the way, that's me. Right? He's saying it much more boldly than he has said it his entire ministry, but he's still not completely coming right out and saying, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. Right? He's not going that far. But he's going right up to the threshold of saying that and leaving it hanging out there. And so here Jesus is in the Jewish temple, standing, surrounded by his enemies and by his admirers, teaching, and he's laying this out, that this bigger picture of who the Messiah, who the Christ is. And the scribes got it. They understood. They got it from today's passage. I mean, look at this psalm that Jesus is basically attaching to himself. Look at what it says here. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Think about that. So Jesus is doing this equation that the Christ is the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, and by the way, that's me. And so he's attaching this to himself. He's saying that God is going to place him at his right hand, the right hand of power, and that he's going to put under his feet, in fact, make them like a footstool, all of his enemies. And, you know, who would the enemies of the Messiah be? Let's think about that for a moment. Who would the enemies of the Messiah be? My former pastor and mentor, Dr. Randall Gilmore, has written extensively on this book in his book entitled Exalted Lord, and I wanted to quote from his book. He talks about how the enemies of the Messiah can really be categorized in three different categories. They're either sin, right? Which is, what is sin, church? Sin is missing the mark. God said to do it this way. And even if you picture it like a target, even if you miss the bullseye of what God said to do by just a little bit, it's sin, right? And so that is an enemy. Sin itself is an enemy of the Messiah. And our sin natures are an enemy of the Messiah. Right? So that first category is sin. The second category would be death. Death is an enemy of the Messiah. And along with that would come everything from suffering and pain and tears and disfigurement, all of those things. Enemies of God, enemies of the Messiah that will one day be put under his foot. Sin, death. And the last category would be unbelief. Unbelief. One day, all of those enemies of the Messiah will be put under Christ's feet, completely defeated. And I wanted to quote Dr. Gilmore here directly. He says, "Footstools are not positions of honor." Think about that. The Lord says he's going to make the Messiah's enemies his footstool. Footstool is not, that's not a compliment, right? To be somebody's footstool. And it takes no special skill for someone to serve as a footstool for somebody else. All you have to do is just stand there, low to the ground, and hold up the feet of the person who is obviously far more important than you. And in the case of Jesus' enemies, being made a footstool for his feet also signifies ultimate and utter defeat. Jesus' enemies might experience tactical victories now and then, but in the end, they will be routed, totally dishonored, and reduced to nothing more than a lowly footstool for their conqueror. End of quote. So, Jesus was quoting this Psalm 110 and expanding their view of the Messiah, and I think that the scribes had an opportunity to understand this a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, at the very beginning of the chapter, in the parable of the tenants. This is something that Harry preached on a number of weeks ago. And in that parable, Jesus also made it clear that he was not just your everyday run-of-the-mill prophet or servant of God. You remember this story? He pictures Israel as a vineyard. And he pictures God as the master of that vineyard. And the master leaves the vineyard and goes away on business, right? And he leaves the vineyard in the control of stewards, of tenants who are to take care of the vineyard and work it and make it produce its produce for the benefit of the master. And so as the master is away, he begins to send servants to the vineyard to collect what is due to him, and servant after servant is sent to him, and they beat them and treat them shamefully and send them away and sometimes even kill them, right? But then Jesus drops the bomb, and he says, then the master decides he's not going to send any more of his servants. He's going to send his own son, the heir. And surely they will listen to the heir, right? But Jesus goes on to say that no, they when even the son, the beloved son, the heir comes, they treat him the exact same way. In fact, they see it as the opportunity that they've been waiting for to kill the heir and take the vineyard for themselves. So it's another situation where Jesus is connecting this idea that the Messiah is more than just the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And like I said, the scribes, they got the message loud and clear. Do you remember what it was that the Sanhedrin eventually put Jesus to death for? Do you remember? What was it that Jesus was put to death for? Need some water. Plus, I want to wake you guys up. What was it, church, that Jesus was put to death for?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy, right? It was blasphemy. Jesus was put to death for claiming to be God, right? In fact, while he was there on trial, they had false witness after false witness come before him. And they were trying to pin stuff on him, right? And nothing stuck. Nothing stuck. And so finally, the high priest stands up and he cuts right to the chase. And what does he do? He says, all right, enough of this. Tell us once and for all, Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Right? And I was so excited when I saw this in the passage this week in Mark chapter 14. I'd never noticed it before that for the high priest, this was a sort of a radical idea. It was a radical idea to think that Jesus would claim to be the Christ and the Son of God. And he's coming right out and saying, back based on testing Tuesday, back in the temple, based on what Jesus is saying when he's connecting himself to not just the Son of David, but the Lord himself. He's saying, are you saying that you are the Christ and the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? He says, I am. I am. He comes right out and affirms what he has been subtly saying ever since he came into Jerusalem. I am the Son of God. I'm not just the Son of David. I am something more. And the high priest, what does he do? He rips his clothes in grief. Rips his clothes and says, what more do you need to hear? He has uttered the blasphemy. Take him away. Right? And indeed, that would have been worthy of death had it been anybody else. But if in fact it was true, then Jesus died an innocent man. He was crucified for claiming to be exactly who he was. And so this brings us now to sort of the climax of here of what we want to talk about this morning. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It was the cry of the early church. It turned that cry, Jesus is Lord, turned the world upside down. If you read through the book of Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts comes right after the four Gospels. And the book of Acts tells about how Christianity went from a bunch of scared men huddled up in an upstairs room to expanding to the entire world. And at the very heart of that expansion was the fact that not only that did Jesus come and live a perfect life, not only did he live a righteous life and have a miraculous ministry, not only was he put to death unjustly for our sins, not only was he buried, not only did he come back to life, not only was he seen for 40 days by hundreds of people, alive again after having been put to death. Not only all those things, but then he ascended to heaven where he was exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That makes all the difference in the world. Did you know Jesus wasn't even the only person that rose from the dead? Lazarus did. Jesus raised him from the dead, right? But Jesus is the only person who has ever ascended into the heavens and been acknowledged by God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He, Jesus, is Lord of Lords. There is none, the scriptures tell us there is none higher. Jesus himself wants us to understand who he is. He's not just a man. He's not just a descendant of King David. He's saying, this is me. That pretty soon I'm going to be in heaven and God is going to exalt me at his right hand. And he is going to actually humble every single one of my enemies under my feet. That's quite a claim. And I mean, I think the fact that Jesus said this is one thing, but then to look at how the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, to look at how the gospel was received by the first century communities who heard the gospel preached. When the gospel came into a town and Jesus was proclaimed as Lord, they started chucking their idols into the trash heap. They took their magical books and their crystals or whatever it is they trusted in, and they pitched it. They said, I don't need that stuff anymore. Jesus is Lord. The early church clearly believed that Jesus was the Lord and that he was to be obeyed, that he was to be followed ahead of Caesars, ahead of kings and rulers and principalities, no matter how high. He was to be more important than fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. Though none go with me, still I will follow. He was to be trusted more than angels or demons. He was to be trusted more than spirits appearing in light, claiming to lead you into goodness. He was to be trusted more than spirits of darkness that would threaten you. He was to be sought for advice above teachers and experts and scribes and Pharisees and gurus and shamans and witch doctors and authors and scholars and anything, any authority that you can name. He was to be above that, and they understood that. He was to be revered even above so-called ecclesiastical authorities like pastors and priests and monks and popes and bishops and elders and mullahs and celebrities of all sorts. He's above it all. He is the head of the church. And one day, God is going to humble all things under his feet. And so to take Jesus as anything less than the Lord is to fundamentally misunderstand him and who he is and to misunderstand why he came, to misunderstand why he died, to misunderstand where he now sits, to misunderstand what he will one day do. God the Father has said to Jesus at his ascension, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And this tiny little three-verse passage that we're studying this morning is something that you can then find impacting the rest of the New Testament. It's just brought up again and again that Jesus is Lord, that he is exalted, that he is seated at the right hand of God. And I just wanted to read for you a couple of the highlights of that. Hebrews chapter 1, I read it a little bit this morning during our praise and worship time. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus has been exalted. Also thought of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, which says that he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Amen? And so, how should you respond to this passage that Jesus is Lord? I just have two applications, two simple applications for you. The first one is Romans 10:9. It's the cry of the New Testament. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Aren't you glad that God exalted someone as Lord who is also our Savior? And if you confess him as Lord, if you exalt him to that highest level in your life, a level that no one else or nothing else shares, if you confess him as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, God promises you will be saved. You will be saved. And for those of us who have already done that, the most obvious application is Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus, before he ascended up into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven on earth, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We serve a risen and exalted Lord, church. And as we go to minister and as we go to preach the gospel, as we go to make disciples of all nations, we have a confidence that he goes with us, he goes before us, and he has the power to do amazing things. So may God be exalted in our hearts and in our lives, and we trust him to apply this to our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we magnify you in our hearts. Lord, you are high and lifted up. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that every person here this morning within the sound of my voice would see that Jesus is indeed the Lord of Lords, and that they would claim this promise in Romans 10:9 to confess Jesus as Lord. Makes all the difference. And God, I pray that you would do your work by your power and that you would bring people to repentance and faith in you. Lord, help us, strengthen us as a church. Give us a great hope, a great confidence in the authority, in the power of Jesus Christ to accomplish his mission. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.